that down. Running two, of course, you remember, refers to the veil of the Old Testament that kept the Holy of Holies separate from everybody else and thus barred access. And the idea that you run in two communicates that we now have access to the Father ourselves through Jesus Christ.
Good morning. We'll be reading from, I think this is one of the first times I've seen this side full in this identity, but random thought. When we read 1 Peter 5, says, "How many of us, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time?" Let's pray. Teach us, Father, therefore, to serve those and do not look for acclamations from men, but look only from God. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, whom the glory is grace and adoration forever and ever.
Amen. We're concentrating on that verse 6, but we'll also have your Bibles
open, both verse 4, verse 5, and
the verse after it, verse 7. Here we come then into the second week of Lent. And of course, the practice of Lent and even use of the church calendar among Protestants is considered verboten or forbidden in many Reformed quarters. In my study this week, I came across people who were just aghast that this practice, in any sense, could be practiced in Reformed churches. And they have reasons, and those reasons are not completely out of bounds. But it's simply the case that we are in this week of Lent, and we're going to consider a little bit as to why it might be profitable to acknowledge this kind of rotation in the church calendar. So we can start with the idea of the Reformed church paying attention to the church calendar itself as being apostasy. However, there are significant reasons as to why I become at least tender to the thought of the church calendar, and that is because by the use of ordering time in a Christian way, in a Christian direction, it shapes us as a Christian people. I've mentioned this before, but as repetition bear memory, it doesn't hurt to mention it again. Instead of being shaped by International Women's Day, which was last week, or instead of being shaped by Black History Month, or being shaped by May Day, as we pay attention to the church calendar, we are shaped by Advent and Epiphany and Lent and Resurrection. And not just those titles or those names, but then all the richness of the Scripture that informs those titles and those names. The Christians, the idea is, have dominion over their calendar as a habit. It's much easier to believe they will have and practice dominion over the other areas of life as a habit. Another reason to be sympathetic to the flow of the church calendar is that as a people, we're shaped by our customs and our rituals. Customs become habit forming, and as habits and customs and rituals shape us, it's good for us to keep in mind what kind of habits and customs we're embracing, even with the calendar. This is true both positively and negatively in terms of how habits and rituals and customs shape us. Just for example, and you could probably come up with your own examples, negatively the custom of coarse language makes for a reinforcement of a coarse people. Or if you want to be a little bit more precise in terms of a ritualistic kind of thing, the custom of little children pledging allegiance to the flag every morning could be seen as a custom that is negative in an antichrist culture. Positively, on the other hand, the custom, the simple custom of praying before meals works to make us a God-conscious people. And so those customs and the rituals and the habits that end up shaping our lives, even in the church calendar, is something to be considered. As we look at Lent in general, moving towards the Peter passage here, Lent is characterized as a time of a special humility. And so we choose Peter to look at where it says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We look at Peter where there's the call to be clothed with humility. Lent was a time where the Christian identified with the cross of Christ. And so we've sang hymns this morning having to do with the cross of Christ. And you can hardly speak of humility in the cross of Christ without seeing the connection automatically. And so Lent was a time of humility and humbleness and a time of emphasizing the cross. As the Easter season was to be a time where Christian identifies with the resurrection and the triumph of Christ. Of the church giving a motif to the Christian, this idea of the church calendar of humility moving towards triumph or exaltation. And for over time in the church calendar, Lent became burdened with showmanship. People became, ironically enough, proud of their performances, proud of their humility, proud of their repentance. And so, almost like a contest of who could be the most humble. Who could be the most repentant? And we read these stories of the Middle Ages of wearing hair shirts and monks went around beating themselves and climbing stairways on mountains on their knees, saying a rote prayer with every one, almost a contest of who could one up the other in terms of humility. And so that is a danger. Even our humility can become a contest for being. Lenten season is that the church of the church is making this self-denial and performance as a means of earning favor with God. In the sense that man was adding a something needed that wasn't already present in the work of Christ. This requires that if we're going to participate in Lent, that to enter Lent properly, we need to be convinced that there is something that is recruiting standing before God in Christ. This is a misapplication that sometimes embraced, especially in Roman Catholic centers, that somehow Lent is contributory, or a high honoring of Lent is contributory towards one's salvation. Of course, as Protestants, we would eschew that and find it to be absurd and as a indictment against all that God has accomplished in Christ in our place. So, we admit that Lent can be abused, but of course, we would also say that anything can be abused in the hands of fallen men. And all because a habit is abused doesn't mean that there's anything inherently wrong with it. There may be, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Scripture clearly calls what we're seeing in the Peter passage and other passages for self-denial, and inasmuch as Lent has typically been a time of emphasizing self-denial, we shouldn't dismiss that aspect of it out of hand. You might only say that that self-denial is to be something that is characterized of us not only during the Lenten season, as if, okay, once Lent's over, now I don't have to do that humble stuff anymore, but rather self-denial and humility should be characteristic of the Christian in all our lives. In our text this morning that Anthony wrote, Peter writes to believers telling them to therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at a proper time, casting all of your angst or anxiety upon him, for he careth for you. So I want to say this morning that the call of humility in the context of Lent, in order to be hearkened, requires a spirit of repentance. We cannot be not repentant, and when there is no repentance, there can be no humility. Is yes, Peter is calling for humility here and for being humble. But part of what being humble is, if you're going to have a recipe for humility, part of the ingredients of being humble is having a contrite and a repentant spirit. An attitude that sees one's own sins and moves away from that towards righteousness. Humility and repentance together, as it often associates repentance with humbling oneself. Perhaps the best example that we know of, and perhaps the scripture that more than many of you can recite, that Mary's humility and repentance is from 1 Chronicles, of my people who are called by my name, if they do what? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and do what? Turn. Turn, of course, is the idea of what? Repentance. And so we see the combination here of a humble heart and a humble self and the idea of repentance. 1 Kings also, we have the story where confronts Ahab over Naboth's vineyard. Everybody remember Naboth's vineyard?
Right?
Confronts him, and Ahab repents. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his cloth by his sackcloth, and he left the sackcloth, went about despondently.
And the Lord came to Elijah and Tishbite,
saying, do you not see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil on his house in his son's days. So you see that, what I'm trying to establish is the connection between being humble and being what? Repentant. Right? Being humble and being repentant. Ahab was challenged by the word of God. He humbled himself in sackcloth and ashes. He repented before God. There's that connection between being humble and being repentant.
That's what I'm trying to establish with these scriptures that we're looking at. Isaiah says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on the contrite and lowly
lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." There again you see this idea of
combination of
humbleness being contrite and this idea of repentance. In Proverbs 15:30, you see one more example, then we'll move on. He whose ear listens to the life of the reproof will dwell on the wise.
He who discipline despises himself, but he who
listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. So again, passages, and we could refer to others. There's the connection that humble people, we at the same time are going to be what kind of people? A repentant people. We're going to be characterized as a repentant people. They go hand in hand. And so
humble people are characterized as a people who are familiar with repentance.
This is why Luther, in his objection to Rome and all of its failings, you remember what he did? First and foremost, his famous what? 99 Theses,
right?
He hammers it.
And of course, he hammers it to the church. And it's, of course, we remember, it's
kind of a bulletin board what's going on here. And he's offering a debate. And these are going to be the debate that we're going to, these are the theses we're going to debate. But the first one, the first thesis of 99 that he chronicled there, was this idea that
when our
Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he will the entire life of believers to be one of what? Repentance. One of repentance. Of course, the humbleness and repentance are byproducts, we would say, of living before the face of God. Here's Peter. He says, resist the power of the humble. He calls himself the closest of humility. And I'm contending that virtue of humbleness and repentance are both parts of living before the face of God. I more than seriously doubt the adorned by these character virtues, these martyrs, who does not believe in the God of the Bible. Men who do not believe in the God of the Bible have no sure foundation for either humility or repentance. They live with themselves as the center of the reality. Approximating humility or repentance shows up in them
is pursuing themselves on the same actions.
The question may be asked, well, how can I posit this? How can I know this? Well, I would contend that man, apart from Christ, can only live with self at the center. Self never denies self. Self, by definition, is anti-what? Humble. Anti-repentant. Self, by definition, is Christian woman is concerned for a scriptural humility and repentance that reflects their in-Christness. Those outside of Christ are not a humble people.
This call
for humility and way of extension repentance is a call for God's people to become increasingly technologically self-conscious about the fact that our audience and all of our living is primarily God. We will not ever be humble people if we do not understand and recognize that our audience is who? Is God. Humility is something that is more easily pursued. God is the one whose presence we live before. God should be the primary backdrop that should condition and form all of our behavior. It is because of the to be a humble people. And so, entering into this idea of humbling ourselves requires us first and foremost to realize that we live before an audience of one. Peter's counsel here in this passage begins with the call for submissiveness to the others. But even this call of submissiveness, and that's in verse 5, like you tell people, submit to your elders. But even that call, as he said in verse 3, where Peter teaches that the way that the elders are not even talking about those that they were shouting. But in verse 2, we may ignore yet as well get over those allotted to your charge. But proving to be examples to the flock. And so, verse 3, Peter is talking to the elders, and he says, look, don't come across as somebody who's a master, somebody who's lording over them. And so he can move to verse 5 and say, likewise. And the reason he can say likewise is he's to the call for elders to be lording it over the flock. So he says, likewise, you younger people, be this is why, as we said, it starts with the word likewise. The elders are not shepherding as those over those in their charge, and youth are in turn are also being submissive to their elders. Now, as I have said, a rabbit trail here, excursion. We must ask this necessity to be submissive to your elders. Adds credibility to the necessity to be in a congregation where you have a common confession and a common worldview with those who are your elders. If you're a biblical Christian in a church that is ruled by elders that are cultural Marxist Christians, you're setting yourself up for the necessary inability to be submissive to your elders. And of course, I'm increasingly believing that that's true on an even broader scale as well. There'll be little to be submissive to Christ on the way, part of a congregation that does not share your core beliefs and your core understandings of the Scripture. This is why we have a shared confession. And this is why increasingly I think churches should be aware of having a shared worldview. And practicing a lack of submissiveness, because if you're in that context, that's what you're going to be practicing. You're going to be practicing a lack of submissiveness. Because your elders and you share a different worldview. So practicing a lack of submissiveness in that context, even as we need to do so, and as necessary, is not a good thing to practice because of laying out the humbleness of the principle in your life. So make sure you're a part of a congregation where being submissive is an automatic issue because of conflicting confessions and worldviews. We're called here to be a humble people, to put on humility. But if we're in a setting where we have to practice just the opposite, it's not good for our souls. Because we so are at the point of wanting to rise up and resist anyway. It's part of our human nature to want to tell people to any number of things. We don't need to practice that. And so we need to be in congregations where we don't have a reason to practice that. We don't need to be in denominations where we have a reason to practice that. We need to be in settings and situations where we can more easily practice being submissive and being humble. You take my meaning there. When Peter uses the word elder here, he calls them to be submissive to your elders. It's maybe a reference to the leadership in the church. Some offer that it might be speech that's referring to more seasoned saints or aged saints in general. This call for respecting of age is certainly not without in Scripture. Paul can advise Timothy, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. But still, we cannot miss this. The youth that are being younger people that are being called to submit to the elders. Yeah, this call to be submissive to the elders. Peter moves on to call for a spirit of mutual submissiveness in that verse. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility. Of course, human relations in general, in churches and in general, work better when people are preferring one another. This idea of mutual submissiveness is consistently called for in Scripture. For example, in Philippians, do not be selfish in ambition, or have any pride in humility. Consider others more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul can write, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Outdo yourselves in honoring one another.
Through this call for mutual submissiveness, mutual humility, we find throughout all Scriptures.
We are to be a humble people. And part of what it means to be a humble people is to, in our relationships, they're oiled and greased with the idea that we're seeking to prefer the brother. Having said that, in this culture that we live in, we need to raise a warning. We must keep before us this call for being humble, and a mutual submissiveness does not eliminate proper hierarchy in Scripture. In other words, being humble and being submissive might look differently in different stations of life. For example, the fact that we're to be submissive to one another, as we're called for here, it doesn't mean that parents are to be submissive to their children in terms of their proper stations and roles. So the fact that there's this call for humility and for being humble and for being submissive to one another doesn't reinforce the idea that since we're all equal, therefore we all have to be equal in the same way and submissive to one another. No, hierarchy still remains, and yet in our places and stations, whatever our places and stations may be, there's a call for us to be submissive and humble in those places. We see it, of course, with our Lord Christ, so he was master. He takes the towel, he girds himself, and he washes the feet of his disciples. By doing so, he's not denying that he remains their rock, their Lord and their master. But it was an act of humility and submissiveness that's being called for God's people here as well. What is being called for is a general spirit of humility in general. Get up in the pulpit and preach this is quite damaging to somebody whose ego probably needs to be cut down several sizes. Yet there it is in Scripture. All of us are called to this life of humility and being humble, this idea of serving one another, this idea of preferring others because we prefer God. So what is being called for is a spirit of humility in general. Peter then moves on to verse 5, where he says, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. This is a reference to Proverbs. It's interesting that it's also mentioned in James chapter 4. So this proverb gets a couple bangs in the New Testament. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. I cannot think of a better reason. Can you? I cannot think of a better reason to be humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're a people that are convinced that you're in desperate need of grace, of course, one conclusion that you have to come to is that the way to find God's continued favor is to be humble. And so this is a reward, if you will. God gives grace. And what we are is a people who are desperately in need of God's grace. He goes on then in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt yourself, that he might exalt you in due time. This humbling yourselves shows us that what's being called for here is a is it being proactive about the matter. We need to be a people who are characterized as being in prayer that God would clothe us with humility, asking, beseeching God that we would be a humble people. We need to be a people who ask ourselves, what does humility look like in the situations that God faces us in? And I might add a genuine humility, because again, the danger here automatically is that we'll begin to put airs on about ourselves and give into a false humility. Humility is a mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Calvin talks about this as being the power of God, representing the hand of the power of God, and so representing the idea of God's providential dealings with man. We're under the mighty hand of God, like that, we're to humble ourselves in God's providential dealings with us. He moves on then to 6b, that he may exalt you in due time. So here we have a couple of incentives. He rewards the humble, awesome as what? He exalts them in due time. There's a sense here that God takes some time. He knows when it is the case that somebody needs to be brought from, for lack of a better way to say it, from the rear of the bus to the front of the bus. He knows when people need, when the time and the person meet up and the person needs to meet the time. We need to be conscious about that. When we find ourselves continuing to do something, God will know about the time that he's going to exalt us, whatever time that might be. He may exalt you in due time. Cast your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Again, the mighty God is connected with this. We can be humble because we're confident of what? Of God's care. He careth for you. So far, what we've been teaching is this idea of an imperative, this idea of the call to humility, the idea that we're to close with humility. We're to gird ourselves with the slave's attire to be a humble people. It's the imperative, it's something we should do. But now we can talk a little bit about the indicative, this idea that God has done something for us. And the thing that God has done for us is that he cares for us. And by that simple statement, we're reminded of the richness that we have in Christ. God cares for us. Why does he care for us? He only cares for us because we're grounded and rooted and anchored in who? In Christ. God does not care for us outside of Christ. God does not care for the wicked. God does not care for the wicked. Who does he care for? He cares for us in Christ. Casting of our care upon God, all our concern. Why can we cast of our care upon him? Because again, we're anchored and rooted in Christ. If we weren't anchored and rooted in Christ, we could not cast our care upon him because he's glorified us as a just judge. But because we're anchored and grounded in Christ, we can cast all our care upon him and we can be confident that whatever God brings into our lives by his mighty hand, as Peter says, we can do what? We can cast our care upon him. I personally take great comfort in that and need to be reminded of that simple truth. Sometimes life starts weighing down on us, doesn't it? Sometimes, as Aaron reminded us Friday, we begin to look at the planeter and we begin to see things that bespeak the fact that we're not confident that God cares for us. But we're reminded from the scripture that God cares for us. And in being reminded of that, we're reminded of the work of Jesus Christ and the cross for us, because there's only one reason that God cares for us. And that's because Christ took upon himself God's wrath that was rightly pointed towards us. And so now, as the scripture says, we have peace with God and we can know that God cares. He cares for us. So whatever trials and tribulations that you're going under because of the mighty hand of God and how that's orchestrated in his wisdom, we can humble ourselves, we can rest in him, because we can be confident of what? God cares for you. God cares for his people. It's going to remind us that all at the same time that everything that we bring before him in terms of our Christian walk are taking serious his law word and seeking to walk in terms of obedience. He receives it for one reason, because God cares for us. Not because of the quality of both obedience intrinsically, but because God cares for us for the sake of the work of Christ. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And so we find in this Lent season the call for self-denial here. We're not to be impressed with ourselves. And as fallen creatures, our inclination is just the opposite. Our fallen inclination is to be impressed with ourselves. Instead, we're to deny ourselves. We're to be clothed in humility. That we're clothed there in humility reminds us of the garments that the slaves wore. We're to be clothed in a certain way as a slave for Christ and even as a servant of others. That's to be characteristic of God's people. And so we ask ourselves the necessary question, is it the case because we're anchored and rooted in Christ that we are seeking this life of humility to clothe ourselves and to be humble before God, being confident that God gives grace to the humble and being confident that God will exalt us in due time? Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, we pray that we might be increasingly characterized as a humble people. Forgive me, forgive us for too often being proud. Help us to see ourselves in light of who You are. At the same time, Father, we pray that we wouldn't allow people to discourage us by calling us proud or arrogant when it's simply the case that we're standing on Your Word. We pray, Father, that our definition of humility will come from the context of being a biblical Christian and not from the context of what the world would call being humble. Help us, Father, to serve one another and to demonstrate that submitting to one another by a genuine humbleness that is conveyed and communicated in our relationships. Pray that might be true for those relationships that are the closest to us. It's so easy, Father, for us to be dismissive or proud or to be easily put off with people that are close to us, family. Help us instead, Father, to have a spirit of humility with our families and our clans, our broader kin from there, and with all that we come in contact with. Deliver us, Father, from the spirit of pride, we beg of Thee in Christ's name.